I want to read a couple of verses in a minute, but I want to say that I could dazzle you this morning with the doctrine of the Trinity. I could give you some of the stuff I've written over the years. I could make you really start thinking about all the different images that you could have as far as the Trinity is concerned. And I've probably used all of them at one stage or another. They're all inadequate because nothing can really describe the richness, majesty, complexity, beauty of the way that God relates in himself. But I want you to just listen for one thing this morning. And it is so intensely simple that it's easy to let it slip away. It's essentially this. It's relationships that matter. And because you've heard it before, you think, oh, community is at the core of who God is. It's intensely for him about the way that we relate to one another. That's why reconciliation is at the heart of what Jesus does in reconciling us to God and to each other. And if we do not grasp that, then we might as well go home. And because we say it and we say it and we say it, when it comes to talk about who God is, when we say Trinity, we think of some richly complex theological construct. It's not. It's just how God relates in himself. And so the best place to start is Genesis 1. Verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And blah, 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 it was good. Today and the next day and the following day, all the stuff that God made was good. He says so. And we know if we go back into Colossians 1 and 2 and various other places, how both the Father and the Son and the Spirit are engaged in this process of creation. But essentially, we've understood that it's the initiation of the Father that creates the entire universe, everything that's in it, and all the richness of it, the beauty of it. And I'm not just thinking of visual beauty, I'm talking about the intricacies. And it's the Son who is, as his major role, is the one who opens up to us the vistas of salvation and wholeness and what it looks like for us mere mortals. And it's the Spirit who, as he was hovering over the face of all the chaos, and it's as David says in Psalm 51, I think it's verse 7 in the Message, that, you know, God create a Genesis week out of the chaos of my life. It's the Spirit of God who hovers over creation and us as his creation to form that which is a reflection of who he is. Relationship. And so when it comes time towards the end of chapter 1 in Genesis for God to look at what's going on, he says to himself, let us make man in our own image. And it's mankind he makes in his own image. And we have lost our way, and I probably will pick up on this next week. We have lost our way in this modern, postmodern culture because we don't have a clue who we are. If you want to know who you are in Christ, then you need to understand who God is, because he created us in his image. And there is there is an epidemic of loneliness because people have tried to find identity in a plethora of other things, in success, in fame, in money, in all kinds of achievement. And it's hollow. And even when they reach the height of all these other things, it's a Tower of Babel. And there is nothing there when they get to the top. Because it's only in relationship that we truly find out who we are. And that, brothers and sisters, is a messy business. Because, as you'll see, as I say this morning, we do not get to choose who we have relationship with. Oh yes, we do. On small occasions. But let me ask you a question right at the beginning. How much choice did you have in your mother and father? Pretty nothing. How much choice do you have with the people that you work with? Unless you're the boss, don't answer. The truth is, though, that wherever we go, there are very, very few instances of relationship within our orbit where we actually choose who we relate to. And so what we've done is, in order to make it more comfortable for ourselves, very often in the church, what we've done is we've picked and chosen, we've tried to choose who it is that we relate to, because we try to keep away from us anybody who might disturb the equilibrium of my life. And it is this proverb, it's the Proverbs that say, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It's actually in all the difficult relationships, it's in the rough places, that we begin to learn who we are and who others are, and we begin to work out what it means to actually live in the love of God, experience the love of God, and be conduits and carriers of that love for others. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross daily. It means that we have to put others first. It means that we have to be willing to come second. It means we have to serve and care for and be kind to and love those scratchy, grumpy, and difficult people who are in our orbit. And the nice ones. And the nice ones. Oh, nice. You know, I have a particularly easy job because I have to love Gail. She has a more difficult job because she has to love me. But the point is that when you look at Genesis, it says in chapter 2 that God, when he was busy in this whole construction process, he looked at the man and he said, for the first time, he said what? It's not good. And that wasn't because woman was better than man. It's because aloneness is not part of who God is. God lives in community. There is Father, Son, and... You see, what people have said is the Trinity is just, a construct of theology. It's not actually anything that we need to pay any attention to. But the truth is, right from the beginning, all the way through to the end, there is this rich interweaving of the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the way through the scripture that we pay attention to. Let us make man in our own image. And that image is primarily and essentially personal and communal. So the Father communes with the Son, and the Son with the Father. And the Father communes with the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Father. And the Son communes with the Father, and the Spirit, and the Son communes. And there is this richness of relationship. And there is nothing without relationship. In If you want to define God, you have to begin to understand what it is to relate to another. And there's a Greek word, and I'm always really nervous about saying these things out loud nowadays, but perichoresis. How close was that? Not bad? Okay. Perichoresis is what is known as the dance of love, the divine dance. It's a sense, we get choreography from that Greek word. How we actually structure the dance, and a dance is done primarily in relationship to another. And what you have in the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is this dance of life, of love, where the one leads at certain times, the other leads at different times, and the third leads in a different way. So the Father leads in the whole thing of creation. And it's clear to see there are so many things, and we're not going to do in the detail this morning. The Son leads, as I said earlier on, in the whole understanding of restoration, reconciliation and salvation. And the Spirit leads in community. I read an exceptional, Emil Brunner wrote this, and it's exceptional. He talks about the Holy Spirit as the shy God. And and it doesn't matter who it was. When he was describing the Holy Spirit, he would draw a stick figure on the board and say, this is how the Holy Spirit operates. And he would say, there's the stick figure, and he'd draw a halo around it, that's Jesus. And then he would go behind the board and he would stick his hand out and point like this. That's the operation and work of the Holy Spirit. The shy God, the one who doesn't draw attention to himself but is pointing to the other. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is the initiator and the sustainer of community. So we had Pentecost Sunday last week, and we celebrate the gift of the Spirit as Jesus ascends to heaven, and 10 days later after they have prayed together, there is this incredible moment where the promise of the Father, as Jesus has said, is given to the community of believers. And what you see is an eruption of community. People who are added, and they were all together in one place, and they were drinking and eating and caring for each other. It's just a rich picture of people relating to each other. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, we have majored on the power of the Holy Spirit for healing and for deliverance. Brilliant, because that we would be stuck and we would be stupid without it. We have also majored on all sorts of other things, but we have missed so often this key thing about the nature of God and our own personal identity, is that there is nothing if there is not a relationship. Zero. Nada. Nix. You can add the rest. The only thing that matters is relationship. And that's why we say the only thing that matters is that you have a relationship to Jesus. You can come every Sunday, you can go and jump through all kinds of external hoops, but if there isn't a dialogue, a relationship of speaking and listening with you and Jesus, if you are not understanding the way the Father's love is poured out into your heart, as we've been singing, if you aren't listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit who's directing your footsteps, if you aren't discerning where He's directing you and taking you, if there isn't a relationship, we could look at, I read to you from the baptism of Jesus, where there's that pivotal moment as he begins to unleash himself in a public way. And there is this clear thing that Matthew and Mark and Luke make absolutely abundantly clear, that there is this moment where there is this almost coming together of Father, Son, and Spirit. When we go further on, we've talked about Acts 2 and Acts 3, Acts 1 and 2 and 3. When you look at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, it says, go and make disciples of all nations. And then it says, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And then it says, baptize them. How? Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So let's just look at that for a second. By the way, there will be a baptism in August sometimes. There's some people who want to be baptized. So if you want to be baptized, speak to me. But baptism, the word itself simply means being completely dropped in it. Completely overwhelmed and immersed in something. So that you are no longer in... It's over the top of your head. You are under it. How else can you say it? There is this overwhelming thing that happens to you. Oh, by the way, how many of you have been baptized? A lot of you have been baptized. Who baptized themselves? No, you can't do that. You can't sort of, at some point, and say, I was alone with myself, me, myself, and I, and I got baptized in my bath. It doesn't work like that. You see, you are baptized in the community and into the community of God. And so we are immersed in what? Water? We are immersed into a relationship with the Father and a relationship with the Son and a relationship with the Holy Spirit. We are overwhelmed with relationship. There was, in the first church that Gail and I led, there was a couple who came to us one day and very sheepishly said they would like to be baptized. And I knew. I said, haven't you been baptized? Yes. So why do you want to be baptized again? Well, we didn't really understand it then. Well, it doesn't actually matter. Baptism is the event where we go into this place where symbolically and physically we go underwater in order to essentially say, this is what's actually happened to me. From the moment we come into relationship with God through Jesus, in the power of God's Spirit, we begin to start a process of learning exactly what that looks like, which will carry on until the day we die. Do you know what it means to be immersed into God, into His fullness, into the Trinity, into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes and no. Yes, certain parts of it. Yes, I've experienced some of this. No, because I'm sure there's more that I don't yet understand. Communion with God is the process of being immersed in Him for the rest of your life. Baptism is this physical event that takes place as a sign and symbol of initiation into this process. And after that, it's our responsibility to live with God in such a way that we are constantly communing with Him and growing up into what it means to have a relationship with Him, to be baptized, to be immersed into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not a formula that you just say over somebody. It's a reality of relationship. I'm going to suggest you go and read John 14 and John 15 and 16 and 17. There's a whole process where Jesus talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to come and the Father will send the Spirit in my name. There is the richness of the relationship that exists between them. But I wanted to get to this. And how often have you heard this verse just trotted off on its own? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Ever heard that before? Yeah. It's interesting that when Jesus, if you go into Luke 9 and 10, at the beginning of Luke 9, he takes the 12 that he's chosen, this sort of special group that he sort of set aside in order to spend time with them, special time with them. He takes them aside and he sends them out. And then again in chapter 10 at the beginning, they've come back and there's all kinds of things that they report back and there's great excitement as they've gone out and they've come back and things have happened. And in the middle of the beginning of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 where he sends, at the beginning of chapter 10, he sends out the 70. Right in the middle of that, we have a picture of what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. And what he does is he sends the 12 out, they come back with all this thing, and then there's this moment, you can go and read it, it's really quite remarkable, where he goes up the mountain, but he takes, who does he take? Peter, James, and John. And there is this interaction where all sorts of things are going on, and Peter says, oh, this is great. We ought to stay here. And they come down, face the demoniac at the bottom. And then after that, he sends out the 70. And he sends the 70 out how? Not on their own. There's more to this than I'm just telling you now. But there's a richness to this. But what Jesus does is he essentially, when he comes to announce the kingdom, he doesn't do it on his own. He does it in community. And he doesn't choose the 12 only because he needs to raise up some leaders, because it wasn't particularly successful, if you notice. His leadership training wasn't exactly ideal, because by the time he's ready to go, they're all ready to run. When the going gets tough, the disciples are on their bikes. I'm making light of it, but what Jesus does is he begins to pour himself out in relationship to a group of other people, which is 12, which is 70, which is intensely with three. And when he sends them out to do something that is done in the power of God in the name of Jesus, it's done with somebody else, never on their own. All I'm saying is that there are levels of relationship that Jesus has in order to see the kingdom come, in order for them to begin to understand how things are going on. How many of you have been to a conference? Yeah, okay. So you've been to New Wine, you've been to conferences, and or just meetings where they're in a big church and there's 200, 300, 1,000, doesn't matter. It's just like, whew, rocking. It's great stuff. And you come back on Sunday to here, and there's 40 or 50 of us. And, you know, let's try and get this thing going again. There is a dynamic in the big and the medium and the small. And what I'm saying to you is that you work out your salvation. You work out the meaning of the relationship that you have with God in a variety of different environments. And there is the large group and the smaller group, and then there is a smaller group still. You cannot have an intimate relationship with 20 people. When James is writing and he says, "Confess your sins to one another." And pray for one another, because the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man, I only know the King James because I learned it about 40 years ago. The effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. It's efficacious, if you like. Wesley got that. Wesley, when he had this huge outpouring of people who were saying, we want to follow Jesus, he got them in little groups of 12 or so. And you know what they did in the beginning of every class meeting, in the initial stages of the revival in the Anglican Church in this country, there were three questions. And everybody had to answer. First question, where were you tempted this week? Oh dear. Second question, where did you sin? Everybody had to answer. Third question, where did you have victory? And they would go around the group, and then when they had spoken and prayed with each other, they would open the scriptures and they would talk to each other about what God was saying to them through the scriptures. Powerful stuff. I mentioned this to a young student in our last congregation. Played first team rugby and cricket. He was one of the macho boys. And about a year later, he asked me to come and speak at the small group he'd started in his res room. And I got there, and there must have been 18 or 20 young men packed into this tiny bedroom, sitting everywhere on the floor all over the place. And he said, guys, this is Chris, and he's my pastor, and right, let's get started. Okay, we're going to start, and he just picked a guy. We'll go around the room this way. And I sat there with my jaw open, because this guy said, oh, I was tempted. And he had literally taken what I'd said about Wesley. And we had to go around the room while everybody told about where they'd been tempted, where they'd sinned, and where they'd had victory in the week. And then we prayed for each other. And then he said, over to you. And I thought, I don't need to say anything. I really don't, because this is precious stuff. When we confess, when we are honest, when we are open, when we have relationship, but you can't have that with 50, 60, 70 people. And that's why we say, and we will reinforce this again. I did think I brought one of these things here with me, but I don't know where I've put it. We say, find two other people and pray with them. Share your life with them. Don't counsel. Don't try and fix. Listen and pray. Listen and pray. That's what perichoresis is. That's the dance of love. That's when you're in relationship and the one defers to the other. You're not trying to fix and mend and counsel and sort out. You're there for each other in community. You're there to have communion with each other. When we talk about the Trinity, this is what we are talking about. And so, I always say, I don't care if... Okay, let me put it another way. That sounds like I'm very cavalier. I would like my legacy and our legacy here to be not that they had a great worship band, not that the preaching was fabulous, not that they got the hospitality and the organization correct, but that they loved each other. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love each other. That happens in relationship. It happens in community. That's all I ask of us. Then our identity as followers of Jesus will be true and real. That's who we are. And to end off with a quote from Les Mis, to love one another is to see the face of God. It doesn't look like it sometimes when we're engaged in the process. But to love someone else is to see the face of God.